I basically took a lot of this information from a book called What Ticks God Off. It was written by two men, Bickett and Jantz, and published by Thomas Nelson. And the subtitle to the book was Ways We Can Irritate God and What We Need to Do About It. You know, we can irritate God with, you know, our actions in life. And we also have situations in the Old Testament where the Israelites, those in northern Israel and those in Judah, irritated God to no end because of their sins and what they were doing with their lives. Just to recap very quickly for you, the first six books, the first one was the book of Hosea. It spoke about spiritual infidelity. And if you remember the example, God asked Hosea to marry Gomer, who became unfaithful to him. And he was giving a physical example of us in this lifetime of being spiritually unfaithful to Jesus Christ in the way we live our lives. The second book was the book of Joel. It had to do about breaking God's law versus obeying God in all our ways. Now, these first two books of Hosea and Joel were written to the northern kingdom of Israel. The third book was the book of Amos, and its audience basically was Israel and Judah, and it had to do with oppressing our neighbor or neglecting the poor versus loving our neighbor as ourselves. The fourth book was the book of Obadiah. It was not addressed to either Israel or Judah, but it was addressed to the country of Edom. Edom, if you remember, was the offspring of Esau, Jacob's brother. And it was written about pride versus humility. Pride versus humility. The Edomites had a great deal of pride, and God was trying to show them through the lessons that he was going to set before them that he wanted to humble them and show them the right way to go. The fifth book was the book of Jonah, and most of us know the story of Jonah, that God asked him to go to Nineveh to preach, and he went the wrong way, like we do sometimes in our spiritual lives. Go the wrong way. And finally God got him turned around, and he went to preach, and he preached in Nineveh for repentance, and the Ninevites did repent of their sins. But as we remember, Jonah was not happy with that because he wanted to see God destroy Nineveh. And God said, well, we've got a lesson here for you here too, Jonah, and that's to learn to love your enemies. So it was a twofold lesson in that book of Jonah. The sixth book I went over was the book of Micah. It had to do with false teaching, injustice, and spiritual complacency versus keeping the first great commandment, loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole soul. And it too was written to Israel and Judah. So let's look at God's own words as spoken through the minor prophets concerning ancient Israel and Judah, as well as other nations, and how they apply to us in modern times. That's the one reason I undertook this study on the minor prophets, because it's these are books we very seldom even refer to in sermons and sermonettes. And they may or may not mean all that much to us, but there are great examples for us in this day and age that these minor prophets preach to Israel and Judah. And the only reason, as I mentioned before, they were called minor prophets is because of the length of their books. They were much shorter than you'd find in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. That's the differentiation. So today we're going to cover the books of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, there's probably three names right there that if I ask you to turn to these three books. You might be flipping back and forth until you found them, but they're all in a row here. And if you will go to the first one, Nahum, which follows the book of Micah, we'll start with Nahum. Let me give you some background on this. This is from Dr. Don Ward. He did a presentation quite a few years ago in Pasadena. There was a little booklet that he handed out, sort of a recap of all the minor prophets. And so I used some of his material as well. And he says that the name Nahum means consolation or compassionate, literally full of comfort. And the theme of the book was vengeance on Nineveh and compassion on Israel. It was a book of judgment against evil. The dates written were between 640 and 620 BC during the reign of Josiah before the destruction of Nineveh. So we see here that Nineveh was finally destroyed and Jonah got his wish, I guess. The audience were the Assyrians now. He wasn't writing this book to Israel or Judah. He was writing it to the Assyrians and specifically the city of Nineveh. And the historical setting, though the house of Israel had already gone into captivity, the Assyrians had already defeated them. Judah was not maintaining God's way of life. And as we go through this, you'll see that all the times that God gave Judah the opportunity to repent of their sins and turn back to him, and even with the disaster of having the northern kingdom of Israel defeated by the Assyrians and going into captivity, that still didn't register as far as the nation of Judea is concerned. But let me give a little flashback here now on Assyria. Assyria had always been a brutal and oppressive nation. But the residents of Nineveh had experienced a spiritual repentance in 760 B.C., as a result of Jonah's preaching, as I mentioned to you earlier. In the sincere display of remorse for their evil ways, the king of Assyria and the Ninevites called upon the name of the Lord, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they repented. And God relented. This is something that Jonah knew would happen, that if he went to preach what God wanted him to preach in that city, that they, if they listened to him, they were going to do just that, but they were mortal enemies of both Israel and Judea. But their tender-hearted sorrow for sin had been replaced in the meantime with arrogant belief that they could live as decadently as they wanted to. So they returned to their former selves, so to speak, before they repented, and continued to do their atrocities as far as the nations around them were concerned. They abandoned any belief in God. Obviously, they must have had some belief in God when Jonah preached to them. They knew there was a God. And their remorse was long forgotten. So by 722 BC, they invaded and captured the northern nation of Israel. So we know that Israel went down. Well, what was going on here? Well, during the days of Nahum, Israel was besieged and captured by Assyria. As was their practice, they resettled Israel in other regions and brought in people from other lands that they conquered to live in northern Israel. This is where the Samaritans, you might say, came from. They lived in the area of Samaria, and they called these people Samaritans. They might have been from any different ethnic groups outside of Israel at that time that they brought into the land. And Judah was still in existence, but they were hanging on by a thread, so to speak, and they were a vassal state of Assyria. In other words, Assyria did have control over them in different ways. They were a slave to them. And Assyria oppressed Judah in every respect, economically, socially, politically, and religiously. Basically, they dictated to Judah what they could or could not do. And there was always that constant threat of imminent invasion and conquest. sort of like the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. And you would think that that would be enough to get their attention to turn back to God. But apparently it wasn't. So what was going on? During the days of Nahum, Israel was besieged and captured by Assyria, as I said, and strangers were brought into their land. The Jews had reason to live in fear, and the Assyrians were notorious for their cruelty and their violence. You remember I've told you when I was going through the book of Jonah with you, the Assyrians had the habit of cutting off the nose or the ears or the lips of their captors and bringing them back into captivity. And of course, God wasn't too happy with what they were doing. The residents of Judea knew the brand of inhumanity that Assyrians had, and their fate was really in their own hands, because all they had to do was repent. But Nahum made it clear that Nineveh ticked God off, because their attitude was, now I'm sorry and now I'm not. Consider that. Back when Jonah wrote the book, they were sorry. They repented. And it had to be a true repentance, otherwise God would not have spared them. But now we come one generation later, 30 years later, and they're basically saying to God, well, now I'm not sorry anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, Nahum describes the wrath of God against Nineveh, but doesn't leave us thinking he is unfair in the administration of his judgment. Interwoven in the verses describing God's fury are the reasons why they must suffer their righteous condemnation. So God is going to tell Nineveh why they're going to have to suffer for what they've done. First of all, God gets jealous. God gets jealous. In our culture, jealousy is not considered a virtue. But Nahum describes God as being jealous. So let's look at Nahum now, chapter 1, and in verse 2. It starts off, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Well, this is what he said that he would be doing as far as Nineveh and Assyria is concerned. But there is a proper form of jealousy. We might think of this like a husband or a wife. If a third person tries to interfere in their marriage, the sanctity of their marriage, depending on who it is, the husband or the wife can be jealous of what is happening to someone trying to break up their household and their marriage. Another example of jealousy might be parents who protect their children from anyone or anything that would do harm to them. Any one of us would certainly do that. We would be jealous of anyone that was going to take advantage of our children or try to corrupt them in any way or to hurt them in any shape, manner, or form. We're going to be jealous about that and not be happy about it. In the same way, God is jealous when people turn away from him, because he knows what is best for them. God knows what is best for us at all times. We may not agree. And even these prophets really didn't fully understand what God was trying to do in punishing Israel and Judah from time to time. But we'll see as we go through this why God was doing it. His jealousy was not motivated by selfishness, but from his commitment to righteousness and the concern for the object of his love. Turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and I'll give you an example of that. Exodus 20. And that's where the Ten Commandments are listed. And we'll begin in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. We're talking about idols here, no matter what kind they may be. And this commandment and the Sabbath commandment were the two commandments that both Israel and Judah broke consistently, idol worship and commandment break and Sabbath breaking. But notice in verse 5, after he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We're talking about jealousy here. And it shows that God is jealous too when anyone intervenes between him and his people. In this case here, we're talking about idols. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me, and notice, keep my commandments. So we see why God was jealous. Why does God get angry? God has patience with humanity, but his patience doesn't allow him to tolerate sin. Notice, once again, Nahum, we'll go to the third verse this time. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all accept the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So showing you here that God does get angry at wickedness. And his anger is not uncontrollable. It's not unpredictable. He's not like us when we lose our temper. It could be a violent reaction as far as we're concerned. It's always controlled and meted out fairly to those who deserve it. God is fair. But once released, his anger is devastating. Notice verse 6 now in Nahum 1. Who can stand before indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And in verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So what God is saying, once I punish you, it won't rise up again. In this case here, he certainly was going to destroy Nineveh and Assyria. The third point I'd like to make on this, why God gets jealous, he also gets even. God gets even. You know, we've heard this many times where people getting even because somebody offended them in some way. God's patience should not be presumed upon or trifled with. He is a God of vengeance and retribution. Romans 12:19 tells us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I shall repay. That's why we should not take it on our shoulders to have revenge on anybody who trespassed against us. His wrath is always proportionate to the severity of the offense. In the case of Nineveh, this meant complete annihilation. Let's look in verse 12 now. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. Not talking about Nineveh once again. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image, the molded image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile. This is the way God felt about Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries and the inspired margin renders that as spiritual unfaithfulness. Spiritually, they were not faithful to God and truly repenting to God. The mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will see from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who shall seek comforters for you? So we see how God treated Nineveh. And let's look at the rest of the story. He says, within a decade or two of Nahum's message, the mighty Assyrian Empire began to crumble to fulfill God's prophecy on them. And God used the Babylonian Empire and its ally, the Medians, to accomplish the capture and annihilation of Nineveh in 612 B.C. It's interesting how everything is moving north. You know, Israel was the powerhouse, so to speak, of the nation of Israel, and they were in the north, and the nation just north of them was Assyria that was a powerhouse, and they brought down Israel, and the nation to the north of them was Babylonia, and they brought down Assyria along with the Medes, and then the nation to the north of that was the Persians and the Medes, and they brought down the Babylonians. So God used all these nations to punish the ones that he used to punish Israel and Judah. The Babylonian armies destroyed them on precisely the manner that Nahum prophesied. They leveled Nineveh. For many centuries, there was not even a trace of any city at the spot where they thought it was. The archaeologists thought it was in a certain place, and they couldn't find it for centuries. That's how devastating God wiped out Nineveh. So what's the lesson for us? Well, we tick off God every time we return to the same sin that we previously committed. We've talked about this at Passover many a times. We come to Passover services, repenting of our sins. And the question is, are we repenting of the same sins over and over and over again? Because this is what God was trying to teach us through the prophet Nahum, that he doesn't want us to be coming back to him, repeating the same sins over and over again. We ought to be getting to higher and higher spiritual plateaus in our lives. He doesn't want us to disobey him by returning to the same immoral lifestyle of which we had earlier repented. That's not what God expects of us. This should be sobering and a saddening thought for each of us when we think of our sins. When we intentionally sin again, we are engaged in an act of defiance and outright rebellion against God. Our repeated sins are no trivial matter in God's sight, because obviously we don't have true repentance. It doesn't matter how great or how small our sins are. Once we repent of them, we should leave them behind. Every voluntary act is an egregious affront to God. And then finally, what can we do about it? And we just talked about it. Repent. Turn away from and go the other direction, just like Jonah had to go the other direction from where God directed him to, and he decided to go to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh, as he was told. We are to turn from sin in our lives, not go back to it. And we should not commit these same sins over again, although we do stumble and fall. Let's look at the book of Habakkuk now. Habakkuk means to embrace, and can be translated embracer. It suggests one who wrestled with God in arguments. Not like Jacob physically wrestled with God, but this was the wrestling that Habakkuk had verbally with God and trying to figure out what he was trying to do. The theme of the book, God will destroy Israel's enemies and embrace Israel. The date that was written was probably during the reign of Jehoiakim, 608 to 597 BC, and the northern kingdom of Israel was already in captivity. But the southern kingdom was being chastened by God through the rising power of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And the audience to, as far as this book was concerned, the book of Habakkuk, was Babylon with implications for all people. So God is directing his message toward Babylon here. The historical setting is the histories of Assyria and Babylon are closely intertwined, which they surely were. At the time of the writing, Babylon was rising in power and beginning to subjugate the other peoples in the Near East. Remember, we said how cruel the Assyrians were. Apparently, they taught the Babylonians to do the same things to their captors as the Assyrians did to theirs. The summary of the book begins with Habakkuk asking, why do the wicked prosper? Remember, there's a psalm that David wrote, wanting to know, ask God, why do the wicked prosper? They seem to prosper, and yet those who are righteous suffer. Well, God replies that the Chaldeans will be raised up to punish Judah. This seems strange to Habakkuk, since the Chaldeans were as sinful as Judah. And how does this make sense, he said. Why are you using these sinful people to correct your people? And God responds that the just shall live by faith, and that Israel's enemies would be destroyed, and they would be restored and embraced by God in the future, talking about the second resurrection. You might think that Habakkuk was sort of a modern-day prophet. This piece of history and the nations and people involved may be different from our own, but the issues are remarkably similar. Habakkuk was a prophet sent by God to speak to the people of Judah, who were enjoying prosperity in a nation filled with wickedness and violence. And you might bring that down to this day and age. We, as a nation, enjoy prosperity, even though it's being taken away from us. But there is wickedness and violence going on in this nation at all times. Though their nation had been founded on God's laws, he was being ignored. Habakkuk found himself surrounded by people who loved to argue and fight. Speaking of Israel and Judah, he probably would have felt right at home in our society if he plopped himself before a TV set and he watched a few episodes of Jerry Springer or Court TV. He'd see plenty of arguing and fighting, wouldn't he? If any of you have ever watched these programs. Drop him in the middle of South Central LA or the ghetto in any major city in any given night, and he would see violence and destruction there. It goes on here in Nashville all the time. Or he could listen to the news coming out of Washington, D.C., and watch the politicians fight amongst themselves. So we are a nation of arguing, fighting, and violence and disrespect toward God. So he probably would feel very much at home in our nation. Seeing these images of violence, destruction, and injustice in Jerusalem in 600 BC prompted Habakkuk to ask God some hard-hitting questions in verses 2 and 3, and I'll just state them as the author stated them. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? So here Habakkuk was asking God, how long are you going to hear our prayers as far as what is going on in this nation and not answer them? Violence and you will not save. The violence that is going on in that nation. Why do you show me sin and trouble all around me? and then not correct it. Well, God answered Habakkuk. He said basically that he told him to stand back and watch what he was going to do to Judah. He was going to use the Babylonians. He wasn't going to save them. On the contrary, he was going to bring even more destruction and violence to their land. God promised to raise up the Babylonians to conquer Judah and carry the people away into captivity. There was the simple reason for him doing this, and that is God is ticked off when we trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God. And this is what Judah was doing. They were trusting in themselves. They were not trusting in God at all. Habakkuk accepted God's response, but he didn't completely understand it. Why would God use evil people to punish his own people? His words reflect the anguish in his heart. Let's look in verses 12 and 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." And this is what he was going to do to Judah using the Babylonians. "You are a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" So he's using this as an example that even though Judah was not righteous, they were still more righteous than the Babylonians. And he couldn't understand that. We might be asking the same questions in response to the calamity that we had on 9/11 with the Twin Towers. There's the awful thought that God may actually be using these killers to punish his people. I don't think that's ever been necessarily brought out. Why God allowed this to happen in the first place? But God did use these terrorists to ram those planes into the Twin Towers, into the Pentagon, and in a field in Pennsylvania to punish his people. He was very ticked off at that. This occurred to Habakkuk, so he asked God. He tried to reconcile his belief in a just God with what he perceived to be unjust actions. He just couldn't understand why would you use somebody as evil as the Babylonians to correct his people. How can we believe in a just, righteous, and good God who has our best interests in mind at all times with the horrible things that God allows to happen? And God is allowing terrible and horrible things to happen to this nation and to nations around the world as far as that goes. Habakkuk continued to wrestle with the issue. Remember I said he was wrestling with God. That's the meaning of one of the meanings of his name. And to vent his frustrations. Let's look in verse 14 now through 17. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them with their net, and they gather them in their dragnet." This is speaking about Babylon, the Babylonians carrying away the Jews to captivity. "Therefore they rejoice," meaning the Babylonians, "and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, to their gods, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous because of the booty that they were going to get. And their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" That's what Habakkuk is asking God, are you going to allow them to continue to do that? Why is there evil? And then why doesn't God stop it? Well, first of all, what is evil? We need to look at the characteristics of evil. Evil is a consequence of sin, which is anything contrary to God, His character, and His expressed will. The word sin means to miss the mark. I'm sure we've all heard that before. We have missed the mark of God's glorious standard, the commandments. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. All of us sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the reality of human nature. That's what has happened since our first parents came into the Garden of Eden. Human nature. They were allowed to be tested and tempted by Satan the devil. Another question, is God responsible for evil? Well, since God created everything, is He the author of evil? Well, no, not at all. God can't create evil. Remember, God is holy. He is good. It's impossible for Him to do evil. Therefore, He can't create it. But He did open up the door for evil to exist by giving us free moral agency. He gave His angels free moral agency. And look what happened. Lucifer rebelled and brought a third of the angels with him because they had free moral agency. God did not create the angels to be robots any more than He created you and me to be a robot or anybody else to do that. That does not really satisfy God. He wants us to do obey Him willingly and to eternalize His laws and commandments in our minds. Well, why is there so much evil? Well, looking at it from God's point of view, He created a perfect world and morally perfect human beings made in His image until they were tempted and they fell. By our free choice, we contaminated this world with sin and evil at every level. You remember Mr. Armstrong saying this years and years ago, that whatever the human race has touched, they've contaminated, they've debauched it. They just tore down everything that He created that was good. And to this day, we're still doing the same thing. By all rights, God should wipe us all off the face of the earth when you get right down to it. Is this world any better than it was back then? The question should be, why don't we suffer more because of our sins? Also, does God use evil with pain and suffering? Yes, He does. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers. His brothers did an evil thing. They sold him into slavery, didn't they? But it was for good as well. Because unless Joseph was sold into slavery, that he would not have been able to save that known world at that time because of the famine when he went to Egypt and became the second highest in power. And Pharaoh allowed him to take care of the food supply. And basically, he kept not only the Egyptians alive, but all around that whole area, and more than that, his own family. Because that's what Joseph told his brothers, that to not be sorry for him, he was brought there to do good. And God used that evil to do it. How about Job and his self-righteousness? God allowed Satan to test Job. We read and we know with the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, God does not Himself lead anyone into temptation or evil, but He allows Satan to come to tempt us, as he did with Job, to test Job. And Job passed the test. I mean, it was If you talk about evil, going through what he went through, you know, losing his, basically all his children and all his wealth and his health to the point of death. But Job finally came to see why God was doing that. That Job thought he basically knew everything and that he was more righteous than he thought he was. And God showed him that he was not, using evil, allowing Satan to test him in that regard. And the minor prophets are full of examples of God using evil to get our attention to bring about a greater good, because that's his purpose. God will allow that to happen, even in God's church today. So what's God's solution? Well, God's solution to the age-old question of evil is pictured, doing away with evil is pictured through the holy days to us. God has a plan. Here the world is celebrating today Christmas. What does it really mean? It doesn't mean a thing. Talk about baby Jesus. But is that where the emphasis is being placed? It's placed on a fat man named Santa Claus, who is really Satan. It's placed on receiving gifts and presents, supposedly to give to the Christ child, but I don't think he receives anything from us. And even the Discovery Channel had a piece a little while ago, maybe some of you saw it. It's about a half an hour piece on Christmas being a pagan holiday. And you say, hey, this is not even a theologian saying this. This is Discovery Channel. When they went and investigated it, you know, they weren't 100% right in everything they said. You know, they talked about Christ being born not in December, but possibly in March or April or something like that. Well, they kind of missed the ball on that. But all they were trying to say, it's a ancient Roman pagan feast of Saturnalia. That's what you people are keeping. Now, obviously, you're not going to get people to agree with that for the most part. But maybe some will wake up and see that. But we know God's holy day plan. We know it begins with repentance. And we know the plan goes through receiving God's Holy Spirit to the end time when God is going to reign on this earth and open up the minds of all who are resurrected to his truth. So he has a plan. And it's not Christmas, and it's not Easter. They are meaningless. Okay, let's do the last book now. Zephaniah. Zephaniah means hidden of the eternal, or whom the eternal has hidden. It's also translated, the eternal has protected. Zephaniah was probably of the royal line of the Judean kings. It is said that he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. And there are three areas he emphasized: God's indignation, who may be hidden, and that Israel is finally going to repent. The dates written, he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, which was another grandson of Hezekiah, between 640 and 609 B.C. And the audience this time was Judah, Jerusalem, and all Israelitish people. Because remember, the Israelites went away into captivity, but God knew where they were at, and he sent prophets after them. The historical setting is Israel was already in captivity. Babylon was plaguing Assyria and Egypt at that time. Judah was surrounded by its enemies, including Edom. Remember, we went through the book of Obadiah, and that's what that was about, that they were against Israel and Judah, their own brothers. Jodiah, King Jodiah, was slain and Megiddo, when he went against the Egyptians, against Pharaoh at that time. And Judah was at the mercy then of the Babylonians, who were going to punish them, because that's where the Babylonians and Egyptians came together and Babylon won out. In summary of the book, Zephaniah prophesies destruction of Israel, Judah, and all the world for their spiritual fornication. That's what we're looking at here, spiritual fornication. And this will occur on the day of the Lord when God intervenes, bringing judgment on all of mankind in that second resurrection. The message is to seek God's will with all your heart, that you may be hidden and be a part of the remnant. Remember, one of the meaning of his names is hidden of the eternal, the remnant. And after God punishes the nations, he'll restore Israel through her and bless other nations. We get down to the question of, is there a God or is there not a God? That's what this book is really talking about. Does it really make any difference if there's a God or not a God? Or are we indifferent? Let me give you an example of the meaning of indifferent, what the word means. It's an adjective. It means, first of all, having or showing no interest. It means no concern or feeling. Secondly, it talks about uninterested, apathetic, or unmoved. Apathetic. Wasn't there a bumper sticker once? I am neither for or against apathy. That's a good example of indifference. It means detached. It means lacking emotional involvement. We're all different about one thing or another. You know, there are some people that are addicted to sports, to the point that every day they have to get on the sports news and see what happened in the sports world. And that is their main purpose in life. And others are indifferent to all that. They could care less whether there's anything in the sports news. But on the other hand, there are some who are indifferent to reading obituaries, except for Herbert. He reads them. But that's the first thing others may read in a newspaper each morning. And why would you be so morbid as to read the obituaries in a newspaper every morning? Well, maybe if you're a probate lawyer, that might be a good reason why you do it, because you're trying to seek some business. And that's the reason they do it. And we might have our own personal list of things that that fall into this category. Things we don't love, but you don't hate them either. For example, you're indifferent to them, and some examples could be the color taupe. How many of us know what the color taupe is? Do you care less? Most people would care less. They don't care what color taupe is. How about morticians or mortuaries? Most of us get up every day looking at or finding some news about morticians. No, we're kind of indifferent to that. Unless something happens, unfortunately, in our own families. How about broccoli? Some people they're indifferent toward broccoli. They just could care less whether they have it on their dinner plate or not. But many times, indifference doesn't matter with certain things. However, it can adversely affect our lives if we're indifferent to other things. For example, you're headed for trouble if you're indifferent about your health. That you don't care what kind of food you eat. You don't care whether you get exercise or not. You don't care whether or not you get a good night's rest. All the things you know of that are good for our health. You might be indifferent toward that. But you're going to pay a penalty sooner or later for being indifferent. How about if we're looking at our jobs? Are we indifferent to our jobs? In this day and age, I would hope not. If your employer sees that you're indifferent toward your job, you may not have a job. And where are you going to find one nowadays? There are very few of them out there. Not good to be indifferent toward your job. You should be very engrossed in it. How about our families? Are we indifferent toward our families? Are we involved with our families? Interested in what is going on? Or could care less, as some people might do? How about our finances in this day and age? If we're indifferent toward our finances, we're already well down the road to self-destruction there as well. If we're not interested in keeping our job, if we're not interested in whether or not we use our credit card inordinately, spending as if there's no tomorrow, if we're not saving for the future, there's a lot of ways that we can be indifferent in these areas, and they're all going to lead not to something good. Not at all. Whether you realize it or not, you're heading for trouble if you are indifferent. How about your relationship with God? You know, some people have no relationship with God. They're very indifferent. Yeah, I know there's a God. I won't bother him if he doesn't bother me. Kind of attitude. Well, let's look at a few analogies here. One analogy anyway, and this is a story you've heard before. Suppose you're sitting in your couch in your living room, dividing your attention, say from watching the Titans football game, and reading the obituaries in a newspaper. So you got two extremes here. A news bulletin interrupts the normal programming with a flash flood alert. But you're indifferent to it. You know, that's outside. I'm not worried about that. Could care less. But those of us in this room and even in the congregation and people that you know have been through this with a flash flood warning and found out what the results were. And you ignore the evacuation warnings of the police driving through your neighborhood with a loudspeaker telling you to evacuate your house. And a few hours later, you slosh around in your living room, ignoring the offer of a boat ride by a rescue worker rowing down what used to be your street. And you're still engrossed in the obituaries because the TV set's already exploded because the water got up to the outlet. It's no longer available. But you still have your obituaries that you can read. You're still engrossed in that. You climb onto your roof and are indifferent to a rescue helicopter. You did not want to take the chance to go up in a helicopter. And then in a few days, everyone reads your obituary. That's the extremes of indifference we're talking about. And so it is with each of us. If we are indifferent toward God, think about this. Spiritual indifference is worse than believing in a false religion. You say, well, isn't that kind of extreme? I think a lot of us in church, if we first came into God's church at one time, did practice a false religion, didn't we? And somebody who is spiritually indifferent toward God is really worse off than somebody who doesn't know God's truth, because someday God will click on the light switch in your mind and you will understand his truth. And then you will no longer be spiritually indifferent and you will no longer follow a false religion because you will be in God's church. That's the way God can handle that. How about spiritual indifference is worse than giving something other than God first place in your life? How many of us have distractions, like, I'll use sports again as an example. It means more to you as far as finding out what the game of football is happening, say, in the college ranks. I remember back in Worldwide days when we were meeting at the War Memorial Auditorium, we would have people run in and out of services to go to their car to turn the radio on to hear the football scores. And I'm not exaggerating, this is true. And then they would write the scores down and pass it down the line to each other. And that's what God is saying here. Am I in first place in your life? Obviously here, God was not in first place in somebody who has an attitude like that. And thirdly, spiritual indifference is worse than if you have simply fallen out of the fellowship with God. In other words, we became backsliders. And we know of people like that, that used to come to God's church at one time, that had just fallen away. They just lost interest. But being spiritually indifferent is worse than that, because at least the backslider can have his eyes or her eyes opened up and repent of their sins and come back to church. The chances of connecting with God isn't likely if you suffer from spiritual indifference, because it's a form of practical atheism. Because, once again, you could care less. Maybe you don't actually deny God's existence, but your apathy puts you in a place where his existence simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that God is sitting on his throne and he hears our prayers. It doesn't matter that God is in control of the whole universe. It doesn't matter that God can just say the word and we could be healed of our sicknesses and our diseases of all kinds. It doesn't matter that he can open up a door for us to find a job, especially in this economy today. It just doesn't matter. You're indifferent. Indifferent. Well, God is ticked off by our spiritual indifference because we are not having him first in our lives. And if we fit into any of these categories, then we fall into that business of spiritual indifference. Zephaniah was the last of the minor prophets to preach in Judah before its captivity. And because of their spiritual indifference, the Babylonians came in and took them away into captivity. And he was the only prophet born into a stately lineage. As I said, he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. He preached under the reign of Josiah that God is concerned about his people's rebellious attitude. He criticized the people of Judah because they did not obey God or those to whom he delegated his authority. Once again, remember, there's a delegation of authority that God delegates, whether we agree with it or not. God does not like us to rebel in that regard, even though we may not understand. He condemned them for their closed minds. They refused correction and advice and exhibited a self-sufficient spirit. I don't need God. I can do it myself. They maintained a godly attitude on the outside, but their hearts were disobedient. Remember where God's commandments are written? In our hearts. Our obedience. Zephaniah 1 now in verse 12. Are you not from... That's Habakkuk. Let's do Zephaniah. Verse 12. Therefore, their goods shall become booty. Yeah. The Babylonians went into Jerusalem and took all their goods and stripped the temple. And their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So we can see here where God certainly is warning Judah at that time. Zephaniah predicted God's judgment would be certain and that the punishment would be a horrible punishment to them. And he was correct. Let's look back now in Zephaniah verses 2 and 3 in chapter 1, where he writes, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So we see really a rendering here of even looking at the great tribulation of what God is going to do to this nation and really to the world. God warned them against the great day of God's terrible judgment that is approaching, as we've tried to warn the brethren in this day and age of God's day of judgment approaching. And for Judah, it was coming soon. And for us, brethren, it is coming soon as well. Let's look at Zephaniah 14 now in verse chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, no matter how much silver or gold we save up in this age and lifetime. It's not going to save us. It's nice to be able to do it. It will get us by in a pinch, but it will not save us. Shall in the day of the Lord shall the silver and gold shall be able to deliver them, and in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. We're getting back to jealousy, God being jealous again, notice. And he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land, going into captivity, as many will. Well, the future hope, we have the first two chapters of Zephaniah are very gloomy as far as the outlook is concerned. But in chapter 3, let's look in verse 14, as we're coming to the end of this. This is a prophecy. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And that day shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. The appointed assembly being the Sabbath and the holy days. Who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So I guess the question is, are we ignoring the warnings of God's prophets? Is there a danger that we're spiritually indifferent? Has God brought a Zephaniah into your life? Is someone warning you about the spiritual complacency that may be in our lives? Don't make the same mistake the people of Judah did. Listen to what God is telling us. And for a closing scripture, Zephaniah 3:12. God says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That is what God is looking for in each and every one of us. We remember in Revelation 3 about the Laodiceans. We understand that because they were lukewarm and they had need of nothing, that they were spiritually indifferent. And that is why God rejected them, unless they proved themselves like gold is refined by fire in the tribulation. So what did we learn today? In the book of Nahum, we should not be repeating the same sins in our lives, just as Nineveh did. In the book of Habakkuk, we are not to trust ourselves. We are to be trusting God, that he will work things out according to his will. And finally, in the book of Zephaniah, we are to avoid spiritual indifference. Otherwise, we will not be invited into the kingdom of God.